This last week, as I was kind of preparing and working through that, I came across a picture, kind of it was a feed picture in that, and it was a picture by some of you. This is going to age me a little bit. Some of you have heard of this guy named Norman Rockwell, right? I hope so. Iconic pictures. This picture came across because I was thinking through a concept called perpetual motion. Perpetual motion. Yes, and I'm like, what are you doing? Think about perpetual motion. Well, I had been watching the teens and the youth ministry and the kids ministry going on over there, and the thought perpetual motion kind of crossed my mind. And so I got a little bit, we're in the world now where you can kind of get into a wormhole of information. So I was thinking about that, and perpetual motion was starting that was thought about early on. It was thought about by an 1180, an Indian mathematician. Bhaskara II invented what is generally claimed to be the first perpetual motion machine. It was a vertical wheel filled with mercury-filled tubes. It was attached to a rim, and as the wheel turned, the mercury flowed to the lowest parts of the tubes, maintaining the rotation indefinitely, or at least supposedly indefinitely. You can actually see and find modern versions of this wheel in action on YouTube, and it's a big scientific debate. I like debates. Is it possible? Is it not possible? I found one scientist, he put this in place. He said, there you have it. Free energy is generated. We have solved the energy crisis. No more coal, no more pollution of the atmosphere, no more warming of the planet, no more messy gas or diesel engines on our roads. Simply scale up the wheel and let's enjoy a golden age of energy. If only. I'll leave it to you to figure out how the wheel and the videos keep turning. But even if you don't want to watch it, you already know this is a scam, right? From Bhaskara on down to the present time, inventors have been presenting the world with perpetual motion machines, that is, machines whose output, in this case a revolving axle that could be used to generate electricity, exceeds its output. No energy goes in, some energy comes out. And bang goes the first law of thermodynamics. Remember, energy can be neither created or destroyed, aka there's no free lunch when it comes to energy. Perhaps that should be amended. The only free lunches are eaten by inventors who are conning you little rubes into investing in their free energy machines. There is not endless, there is not a perpetual motion machine. He says, what about just perpetual motion? He says, does any of this work? He goes, I'm sorry, I'm afraid not. Now you're actually up against the second law of thermodynamics that says, for these purposes, that a closed system can never run at 100% efficiency no matter what. In other words, you can't break even. I found another, this was a professor in college, and he had put this big paper together that was a problem that he was giving to his college students, and just reading, and it was actually a picture of a machine very much like this one. Reading his instructions and his definitions got my head spinning a little bit, but I like reading this stuff. Perpetual motion wheels are invariably cyclic, that is, all motions of the wheel and its parts are repeated exactly during each complete revolution, so if the weight moves at a larger radius once per cycle, it must be pulled back to the original radius later per cycle. Now imagine such a rotation in a vertical plane so that the gravity can play a role. Since the wheel's motion is cyclic and the motion of the mass is cyclic, the work done by mass gravity, mass moves down equal to the size of the work does against gravity moving up, there is no gain in net energy per cycle. One of the most fundamental and well-tested facts of physics is that forces combine by vector addition, called the superposition principle force, when two forces act on a body. Oh, goodness, I'm getting confused already. And he gave these kids, he said, you need to do the math on why these machines don't work. Perpetual motion. Now, why is it about this? Well, everybody, you know, wants to have free energy, and I'm a little suspicious in terms of even this move a little bit to electricity. I saw a vehicle that said buy OPEC on the license plate. It was an electrical car, and I wanted to leave a little note that says, you're burning coal, you fool. Because there still has to be a source of energy. What is your energy source? Is there something that is provided limitlessly? I want to invite you to go to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. I was even looking at the clouds as I was driving along, and I was thinking, okay, maybe the clouds are always in motion. Maybe there is that, but I was reminded there's some energy source that comes from all weather movement, right? It's that big yellow ball up in the sky that, well, we don't see it a lot around here, but it's called the sun. Is the sun an endless energy source? Nope. It's going to, well, I don't think it's going to burn out because of, well, that's more of a revelation type of thing. But even that, there is a source of energy there. Is there a source, a true source that does not require, but only exerts, constantly pouring into the process, allowing it to continue? That's the thing about these perpetual motion machines, is it's just trying to kind of take the energy and reinforce the energy and keep it moving in a circle. I was reminded as I was thinking about this when I was a young youth pastor, I was young back then, was talking about getting involved in the process spiritually, which is, okay, what is it that is involved? The Word of God, the Holy Spirit, God at work, Christ's salvation, then in our obedience and our belief, and what is it that gets us started? I always said, just get the process going. Get in God's Word, be in prayer, obey the Lord, and let this process start to work. Get that cycle going. Use the Spirit, use the Word, use all that God provides, and build up momentum within your spiritual walk. Today, as we are going to finish up here, John chapter 17, we are going to look at what Melanchthon said this. He said, there was never a more excellent, more holy, more fruitful, and more affectionate voice ever heard in heaven or in earth than in this prayer. Spurgeon, as he was preaching through John 17, says, for several Sunday mornings, my mind has been directed into subjects which I might fitly call the deep things of God. I think I have never felt my own incompetence more fully than trying to handle such subjects. It is a soil into which one may dig and dig as deep as you ever will and still never exhaust the golden nuggets which lie within it. Jesus' high priestly prayer. I invite you to look verse 20 of John chapter 17 as we finish up looking at this prayer this morning. John chapter 17, verse 20, he says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, I thank you for your prayer for us as believers. Lord, I would pray that today, as we have been considering these passages of Scripture, that we would learn, Lord, how to pray, but Lord, we would also be reminded of who we are and what we have in Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we had an opportunity, oh man, I almost forgot this. So I did find a perpetual motion machine here in our church. This is on the desk of Dan Parker, and there's a reason I had to put this up here. First of all, none of you would believe that that's what Dan Parker's desk looks like. But it actually does. But I also want to let you know this. That is the worst perpetual motion machine I have ever touched. I tried to, it only lasts like 3 swings. Somebody's got to get Dan a better perpetual motion machine. Because if that's used to distract him or get him thinking, it only lasts like about 4 seconds. What are the circumstances of this prayer? John chapter 17. We have been seeing this prayer that Jesus prays. And as we said, this is the biggest prayer that we have from Christ. It is something that I would encourage you. If you didn't get an opportunity to do it last week, I would encourage you to do it this week. There's really only about 650 words. You could probably read it around 5 minutes. Be a great prayer just to add to your devotional walk this week. Each day when you get up and when you're doing your devotions, I'd encourage you to pray through this prayer. This has been one of those prayers and one of those times studying. If you're like me, I love deep, rich, thought-provoking kind of mining out stuff and digging down deep into the text. And I love to work through those things. But what I have found about this passage is it's deep on a different type of depth. It's deep on a different type of depth because as you read these and we hear Christ's prayer, what they actually mean in terms of our lives and what they mean in terms of who Christ is and what they mean in terms of what he was doing through the disciples and what that means in terms of what we have through Christ and what Christ wants to see happen in us in relationship to him and to God the Father are more of those deep things that said, okay, I want to kind of get into the details about that. We just sit and consider, to reflect, and to wonder. Jesus had been praying. He's in the upper room. We understand even this morning, as we have a time of communion, the connection to this time, that even that Last Supper would have taken place surrounding this time with this preaching that we would have done. And he is working with and interacting with the disciples. And he's prayed to God, the beginning through the first five verses. And he has prayed for his disciples. And by extension, very much, there's a prayer that extends into our lives through verse 19. And sometimes in Scripture, we realize when there are epistles that are being written to certain believers, the Word of God is not only to them, but to the church by extension. But then in verse 20, we get into really this being all about, or at least I hope, all about those who are to come. Hopefully, you. I believe it includes me. It includes those who are believers, those who believe. So let's look at this prayer that Jesus prays at the second half of this thing. And really what we're going to see is a number of areas that Christ wants to pray this prayer to God, and that he is wanting to see accomplished in, hopefully, you and me. We need to learn all about these things to be able to pray. And Jesus praying here has been praying for God to get the glory, for his disciples to be able to do this work. And we are seeing here Christ is praying for us. And it's not just about the inside joy that he had talked about in verse 13. It's not just about being products of the word that we have in verses 14 to 19. But there's these relationships that happen surrounding the body of Christ. He's not just praying for the disciples now. He's praying for those that come. Look with me at verse 20. It says, I do not pray for these alone. Well, who is he talking about? He's with the disciples. The disciples are hearing this prayer. He's been praying for the disciples here in this passage. But for those to come. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their word. Christ is praying for those who would become believers by the word of God. Think about this. Think about the truths that are there. These are things that Christ here is now praying for a person who will hear the word. Who are we talking about here? The disciples and their word. We also have, by extension, the word of God that they will have been writing down. And we have this believing through their word. There are a lot of ins in this passage. I would encourage you, as we're kind of going through it, you're going to see the ins kind of jump off. Believing in me through their word. There is a connecting and an inside part that happens. Not just a, hey, we're close, hey, we're connected. There's an internal thing that is taking place all throughout this passage. It says he prays for those who will believe in me through their word. So we understand here that there's this part where Christ is reaching out through this. Think about the fact that the timeless one, Christ has already referred to the fact that he was there before the foundation of the world. He's going to refer to that again by the end of this prayer. The timeless one, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, praying for those who will believe in Christ himself through the word of God. I pray that this includes you. That you are a believer who has believed in Jesus Christ through the word of God. Because if you are, he's praying for you. He's praying for believers. He is praying for us who have received the gift of salvation that comes through Jesus Christ alone and his death on the cross. And if you are not one that has received this gift of eternal life, as we'll see here, he's not praying for you. Maybe he is. The only way that this applies to you or to me is if we are believers who have believed in Jesus Christ through their word. What is he praying for? What is the thing that he's asking about? I believe there's a bit of an experience aspect here. We want, sometimes as Baptists, kind of like, I don't know, we want to talk about experiences. We want the word. We want the word of God. But experiential religion is an older term that was used very often to talk about. There's a big difference between I know it, and I know what it means to have experienced it, and for it to be a part of the experience of my life. And Christ here is really going to be praying about the aspects of being part of the body of Christ, of what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ, and all of that comes with it. This is really the package deal of what it means to be a believer. I don't know what the things are in your life that you just desire the most, but I believe this passage is something we should look at and say, that is what I have. This would be my only desire, to be found in Christ and what it means to be in Christ. With the verse 21, he says, that they all may be one. That they all may be one. This is kind of the first area that Christ deals with. And these really kind of leap off the passage, being one in Christ. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So there's a couple of things about what does it mean to be one in Christ? We have to be careful here because there are some people that like to take passages like this and passages that talk about the unity of believers, and they say that means there shouldn't be any differences. We should all be doing everything the same. We should all be conformed the same. We should be doing church the same. Everything should be the same. The unity is not found in those areas. The unity is found in Christ. What does this unity look like? I think the first thing that really is this, I got to be honest. It's easy to fly through this, but as I started to kind of read this, think about it, pray about it, reread it, all I ended up going was, I don't know how this is even possible. I don't even know how this is true. He says, look, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Christ is praying that we would experience being one in Christ and by extension one in the Father, like the Trinity. How are we supposed to be like the Trinity? Not only just, and he doesn't say like the Trinity, does he? I'm already using the wrong words. How are we in Christ and in the Father that we are one in them? We are to be a part of, in relationship with, connected to, and in God the Father. In Christ. That is the oneness. The oneness is our connection through Jesus Christ to the Father and to each other. There's a term we use, brothers and sisters, what? In Christ. That is our unity. We live in the modern era. We know it's not conformity, other than we should be conforming to the Word of God and being conformed by God. But we are to be one in Christ like the Trinity. Again, this is why it's like I want to dig in and I want to say something really, well, here's something profound that is going to make you say, oh, now I understand what it means to be in God, in Christ, them and me, me and them. And my answer is, I don't got that. This is all I've got. Christ says that they all may be one, all believers, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. I guess we're going to get eternity to figure out exactly what that means, but this is a truth that needs to be a part of who we are. We are to be one, as in the Trinity. It also talks about leading to belief. I love that there's a testimony aspect. It's not just I just get to soak up being one in the Father and one in Christ and Christ one in me. There's a reason and a result that should happen here, right? That the world may believe that you sent me. Now, we have to be careful here because we're just like, oh, yeah, we want the world to believe that God sent the Son. But what is the instrument that Christ is referring to here? Our oneness with God the Father and God the Son. Well, what does that oneness look like? I think we've seen a little bit of an aspect of it already earlier. Sanctification. Being made to be like Christ, being transformed by the Word. When we have those things happening in our lives, they happen in our lives because the Holy Spirit, God the Father, God the Son, we in them, them in us. And as those things happen, there should be some fruit. People should recognize that. The world must believe that you sent me. This is a part of the testimony. A part of the testimony is Jesus is recognizing, I'm about to go away, and now it's going to be about the disciples, right? That they may believe, even saw in verse 20, through their word. as the disciples are giving this testimony, as the disciples are being witnesses, as they are realizing and experiencing what it means to be one in the Father, one in the Son, and we know one in the Holy Spirit, the world believes. People find out about this. It leads to belief. The world will find out. You want to know one way you can be a really, really excellent testimony and witness in terms of evangelism? Be found in Christ. Be living a life that it is obvious that you are in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and they are in you. The world will know. We need to be praying. May others see God. May others see Christ in me. This oneness is important. There is a unity here. John Stott said to be in Christ means to bring brotherly unity. And we see here this, that they may be, that has already been popping up, that they may be one, that the world may believe. Christ is praying for what believers, hopefully, you and me, would be, know, experience, hear, partake in, and even be a part of. Not only here in this earth, but we're even going to see a little bit later in eternity. That they may be one happens in verse 21, 22, 23. It says there, and the glory with you, which verse 22 have gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I and them, you and me, that they may be made perfect in one. That the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Over and over, that they may be, that they may be. And we see here this connecting point that started at the beginning of this prayer and continues to weave its way through this prayer, which is what? His glory. That the glory which you gave me, I have given them. I mean, it's not enough to consider that we are in this relationship and we are in them. God in us, Christ in us, us in them. But also that we are given glory? It almost feels blasphemous. I have the glory of God in me, Pastor Dave. That is not true. That the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. So we have here the things that are received. This glory is something that is received. And even this relationship, as we see some of the aspects of their relationship, I see just a number of things that pop up. This glory. We receive glory. And what does that mean? I mean, because we want to deflect the glory to God, right? And we were reminded that glory is about something that points a person to, agrees with. It is something that can be done without shouting. Let me tell you about my Heavenly Father. Let me tell you about my Savior. Let me tell you about what God has done in and through my life. And there's this glory that is connected, his glory in us, Christ in us. We'll even see his love in us, even as we are one. The glory that is given to us, I don't know if I display God's glory as much as I should. Do you? This prayer, this praying for the next generation, that they may be one, that maybe do this, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And by the way, to be sent by God is a glorious thing concerning Christ and concerning God even sending us. The glorious thing is God gets all the glory. Even Christ said, the glory goes to you. So the glory, what we do know about this is this glory is us should be a glory that is pointing towards the Heavenly Father. They should see him in us. That's the glory part. Not any glory about us. I mean, I get to look all of you in the faces all throughout Sunday morning services. And I don't know if I would use the term glorious. But if you are a believer and you are a child of God, you have the opportunity to, as you show God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit in you, to the world around you, there is a glory that is there. It's also this term perfection. You see it there, verse 23, that they may be made perfect in one. As the world is hopefully learning about the glory of God through me and as the body, and being part of the body of Christ, is also, we also have this perfection. This is the term for complete. This completion comes through being one in God and being one in Christ, that they may be made perfect in the one. So this perfection happens through this part of being a part of the body of Christ and what it means to even be a part of the body of believers. I mean, I love the church. I was thinking about my first church memories. My parents had their 50th anniversary. We had a chance to be a part of a number of weeks ago, and it was out in Nebraska, and there are about three different churches that my parents had been a part of, my dad had pastored in, and with all the invitations going out, we had over about 150 people from these three different little, I'll say it, I hope they aren't watching the live stream, these little podunk churches out in the Midwest, and I was reintroduced to guys that I had gone to church with when I was little tiny dude. And I got to be honest, those guys were a little nuts. They were a little bit crazy. In fact, there was one picture we took, we kind of called it the crazy bunch. The body of Christ is such a wonderful thing to be a part of. And this is the thing that I was reminded of. Their love for me, my love for them, and our love for the word and proclaiming Christ in and through us. There are some guys that are part of that first group. I got a chance to meet my first, it was really the first Sunday school teacher I can remember. His name was Tom. And Tom was crazy. He should not have been teaching young boys Sunday school. He shouldn't have been. We learned how to blow things up and things like that. It was a great Sunday school class. Tom always had my back. They wouldn't let me slide. I got my ears flicked in church quite a bit when I was misbehaving. It was like I had to learn to be good in church, otherwise I was going to get smacked. We shouldn't do that, by the way. That's a generation bygone now. Just, you know, tell them, cut it out. These guys, it was different. And this is the thing. Being one in the Father, in the Son, and in the Holy Spirit, and being one as believers in terms of the body of Christ is different from anything the world has to offer. The world doesn't have anything like that to offer. And we have to, it takes work, but we have to do this. I mean, this family, Tom was part of a family called the Nichols. The Nichols are a great, wonderful family, great heritage within their family. These are the ones that stayed back home and farmed, and then they had others that had gone out in terms of the mission field. I ran into Dean and Norma Nichols when I was at a Faith Baptist Bible College one time, and they still couldn't believe that I'm a pastor. They just can't believe it. They knew it. They had seen it on Facebook, but standing before them in my suit and tie and telling them about my ministry, I know Norma couldn't believe it. She had to babysit me in elementary school. I was just a terror. I was the terror of First Baptist Church of Cumberland, Iowa, and she had to put up with me. And I know she was just like, there's no way you're a pastor. And to be able to re-interact with this church family that invests so much in it, there is nothing like this. There is a completion. There is a perfection. God uses himself, his Son, the Spirit, the Word, and believers to bring about this completion. And what happens about this? Because of this, because of all that God is doing there, there is this testimony that comes out, right? That the world may know, what? That you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So we also see here this love that takes place, right? Within the body, there's this love, this, you know, your family probably has issues like my family, but there's a love for our family, and as a church family, we should be loving one another, and this love comes as a result that it's more than just, hey, we just happen to sit in the same building. Hey, we just happen to be in the same Sunday school class. Hey, we just happen to be in the same room. No, our oneness and our unity is found in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Us in them, them in us, perfected by the word, and having this opportunity to have this love. Verse 23, that the world may know, what? That you have sent me. That is very important. The world needs to know that God the Father sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. The message of salvation, but there is also, and have loved them, again, I don't know how to explain this, and I'm having a hard enough time understanding it, and I almost feel like it feels blasphemous to say it. And have loved them as you have loved me. How much does God the Father love his Son, Jesus Christ? We don't have enough time. And we don't probably have a big enough mind to be able to, what's the word that's used in Scripture, comprehend. That is a love in terms of width, height, depth, that is incomprehensible. God the Father loves God the Son, Jesus Christ. So how much is Christ wanting this love to be towards you and me? Hopefully, we are believers. You have loved them as you have loved me. We love the song, Jesus Loves You. Your Heavenly Father loves you, believer. He loves you. And that's a love that the world needs to know about. He loves us. To experience this, it's almost one of those things. I don't know. Are any of you like, I don't like roller coasters? Anybody around here? All right, that's okay. Some of you can't even watch videos of roller coasters, right? Yeah. Yeah, I see another hand up there. Man, that's the most hands we've had on a Sunday morning, so never mind. I'm just going to tell you this. You can watch a video. You can get as big a TV as you want. You can put those weirdo VR goggles around you and all this sort of thing. But until you strap yourself into a roller coaster, let's just talk about top thrill at Cedar Point. Until you strap yourself in and feel what it's like to sit there and wait for the lights to go off and for you to shoot out to 100 miles an hour and, well, way too fast. Until you've experienced that anticipation and experienced what it means to go through that, you don't know. And you can't explain it. I could try to explain it, and maybe some of you are even, if you're feeling your heart going like, I was like, I kind of feel it a little bit, but I almost feel like that's what this passage is. It's like, I don't, you can only experience this. And this is what Christ wants you to experience. This is what he wants me to experience. This glory, this perfection, this love, this is what he is praying for you and for me. Are there any prayers that God didn't answer Christ? I know what you're thinking. In the garden, but Christ put the nevertheless before God had a chance to answer it, right? Take this cup from me, nevertheless, not thy will but thine. Listen, if you want someone praying for these things, you have Christ praying for it. He is the one who is our mediator. He is the one praying for you and me. Is your life one that you could define as saying, I am experiencing and enjoying what it means to be one in Christ with the Father, with the Son, with my brothers and sisters in Christ? That should be our desire. To say, Lord, I want more of that. May others see your glory. May others see your work. May others see your love in me. These are the things we should be praying and working towards. Lord, that's what I want. That's what I desire. Please do that work in my life. So you've had this being one in Christ, but there's one other experience that I was trying to find a word to wrap around a little bit to try to get a sense of this. And the word I came up with, it doesn't give it justice, I don't think, is to be secure in Christ. As we pray and work toward these things, as we pray and see God at work, we also have this reminder of eternity. Father, that's so good. I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Father, I will. It is Christ here saying, this is my desire that this would take place, that this desire. The first thing that Christ is desiring here is Christ wants his children to be with him. To be with him. This is his will, that they whom you gave me, we've had a lot of that in this passage, may be with me where I am. Now this is where we say, we understand it's he is praying for the future. I believe it's very clear from the text here. Christ is talking about eternity. He is talking about being with him when it comes to eternal glory, because Christ is the timeless one. His time on earth is just that. He is thinking eternally. He is talking eternally. And he's talking about that they may be with me. There is going to be a day when all the children of God, hopefully including you and me, we will be with our Savior. We'll be with him. Now I know he's with us. He's in us. He's a part of it. But this is talking about eternity, because I also think you have here this beholding him, to behold his glory, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. God is the one who answers this prayer. The reason that we are able to say that we as believers are safe and secure is based on what we see here. Why? That they may behold the glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. One of the greatest truths in the Word of God, I think, is found here, that your security as a believer is not based on you as a believer. It is based on Christ, and I believe I can rightfully say here that, in very much in a sense, it is based on God's love for his Son, that you are secure, that you will see your Savior, you will behold his glory. We will have this opportunity to behold him. Spurgeon said this: "Oh, how will the Christian stop at the foot of the Master's throne and look upward? If there could be tears in heaven, tears of rich delight, they will roll down his cheeks when he looks and sees the man enthroned. Oh," he will say, "I've often used to sing on earth, 'Crown him, crown him, crown him, King of kings and Lord of lords.' But now I see him upon the hills of glorious light that my soul could not climb. There he sits." Someday, every song that we've sang, every thought that we've had, whatever the greatness of that you think that moment is going to be like, we're going to find out we weren't even close. And we shall behold him. We will see him. We know that that will happen because of this love that is there. We're also secure in Christ. There's this knowledge that comes out there in verse 25. "Oh, righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me." As we are thinking about what it means to know the Son and what it means to see the Son, Christ gives this reminder: you are the one, oh, righteous Father. The world has not known you. There's some job security there, believers. There's a lot of people out there that do not know the Father. He says, "But I have known you." And so God sent his Son. He sends his Son, Jesus Christ. And what he is trying to accomplish, that why, we always kind of have almost an answer to the why. The world's not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. That is what is happening here. Christ knows the Father, and others are going to know. Again, it's a repeat. God sent his Son. They're just knowing. And then one other word I like is the word to hear. There's a declaration that happens at the end of this passage here. "And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them." And as Christ kind of wraps this up and kind of brings us all around this, he has declared the Father. He says, "I've declared the Father to them." This is what Christ does. This is who Christ is. He is the one that brings glory to the Father by declaring the Father. He says, "This is what I've done. I've declared to them your name and will declare it." This is something that Christ is always doing. He is the express image of God the Father. He is the one that gives declare. When we ask, how do we know God the Father? How do we get to know God the Father better? How do we grow in our knowledge and understanding of him? We do that by growing in our knowledge and understanding of the Son. He is the one who has declared him as the living word and as the one who has given us the word. "I've declared this to them. I've declared," and really we started, "I've declared your name and I've declared your love." Our message is God, God's Son, and God's love. We keep telling others there is a God. You are not him. He sent his Son. We can explain why he sent his Son: because he loves you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God does this. I love, to use that term, I love that really the last word or thought here, there's two things. There's one is that the love of God, and then this repeat. You love me, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. The last thing that Christ prays here comes all the way back to love. I've declared the name, and I've declared the love. And that's what Christ did. And that love, again, I can't understand it. The love that God had for his Son is the same love that is in you. And Christ in you. Another theologian said this: "A man cannot help loving God when once he knows him to be good. For all men love which they understand to be good for them. When he comes to know that God is good, oh, then his spirit follows hard after him. He cannot help but love that which we have persuaded is the, in the highest sense, good. The soul that knows the name of the Lord rejoices at the very mention of him. We need to pray that we will live knowing Christ's love for us. We are, in a very weird, strange sense, part of the Trinity. We have a connection to the Trinity. We are not God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But here Christ says, them in me, them in you, us in them, the message in them, the love in them. This is about the presence of God in Christ. This is about fellowship with God in Christ. This is about the love of God in Christ. This is about oneness in Christ. You catch where we're going with this? To be in Christ. It is a, if I may go all the way back to the beginning, it is a true perpetual motion thing. Glory, love, and the message, us giving him the glory and loving him and proclaiming the message. It's about God's Son. It's about God's love. It's about his glory and his love revealed in Christ, realized in us. You see, when it's all done, our desire should be this. May we be found in him. May he be in us. Last week, we kind of looked at these prayers, right? As we learn how to pray, may Lord, may you get the glory all through my life. May eternity be impacted as others are introduced to you. May you complete your work in and through me. May I experience your joy. May I be the product of the word and not the world. But today, for this one, I kind of want to put down a couple of other thoughts. And it's helped me in my prayer life, and maybe it could be a little bit of a help to you in terms of how do we pray. May others see Christ in me. May others learn of your glory through me. May others see your love in me. May I live, that I may live knowing I will see your Son. If you're a believer, you're going to. That I may live knowing your love for me. And really, this is all because we can have Christ in us. That's the prayer. What's your desire this week? What's your desire this year? Maybe our prayer and our desire needs to be, Lord, may I be found in you. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and for the reminder from your word of these great, Lord, unbelievable, almost unbelievable truths. Lord, to be in you. Lord, to have the Father and the Son and the love and the message and the glory in us. Lord, may it be said of us as believers, and when others see us, they would see you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.